It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. And we are today continuing our study in Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 3. Third chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. We've seen in this chapter that the apostle is giving Timothy instructions for appointing leaders, either as overseers, that's the word bishop, or deacons. They were the believers who saw to the business side, if I may so put it, of running a meeting. We see in the early calling of deacons in Acts chapter 6 that that's what their work consisted of, a very important part, of course, and one that is necessary in the Lord's work very often. And as done to him, obviously the Lord accepts it. But they had to be, as we've seen before, not necessarily great people intellectually, but they had to be great people from the standpoint of character. That was the main thing in each case. Now, we reached last time towards the end of the chapter, dealing with the deacons and their wives. Now, in verse 13 then of chapter 3, "For they that have used the office of a deacon better, those that have served as deacons, if they do it well, purchase to themselves a good degree." This word literally means step, and then standing. I think I mentioned last time the idea that some expositors have that this was kind of a step upwards in church position. I'm quite sure that's not what it means. They gain for themselves a good standing, that's to say, in their witness before others, and great boldness or confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, if they exhibit these fruits of the Spirit. Then these are the things, of course, which will enable them to be trusted by people. After all said and done, friends, there's got to be a certain amount of confidence between the one who's ministering and the people that they're ministering to. If the people that are sitting in the pew have got no confidence in the one that's speaking from the pulpit, well, you're not likely to have much Christian result, are you? And so while in the final issue, it's God's estimate that really matters, yet it is important that a speaker or a leader has the confidence of those to whom he's ministering. That's what the apostle is saying here. "These things I write to you, hoping to come to thee shortly." But, supposing I can't come shortly, supposing I tarry long, "so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God," that's to say, carry on his duties as a leader, that's what he's meaning, "the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now we come again against a major difficulty. Do you believe that an outward assembly is the ground of the truth? You'd have a job to support that from the rest of the New Testament. Is God asking me to put my faith as a foundation on a group of believers? I thought the word said, "One foundation is laid, and other foundations can no man lay than is laid, which is," not a church, "Jesus Christ." My faith and your faith should rest upon the Lord Jesus and what he's done, not merely upon Christians, of course. So what is Paul actually meaning? "The house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, this has been, of course, a real problem for commentators, evangelical commentators, and we've had all sorts of explanations as to how we can avoid this difficulty of making any church the ground for the truth. The first is that this word "ground," rather unusual word, hedraioma, can be translated as a bulwark. It's the bulwark for the truth, which is rather a different thought. And you could say, well, that's true. I want you to bear in mind at this time that there was no existence of Christendom as we know it today. There wasn't all sorts of sects and churches and differences of opinion. There was one assembly, that was all. And they were the assembly of which consisted of believers who had been saved and who were either standing loyally for the truth, or perhaps some of them were not doing this. So when you talked about the church or the assembly to those that were living in that day, they only had one thing in mind. They couldn't have had, well, which one is he talking about? Is it Baptist or... See, none of these things existed at that time. And you could say then, with truth, that those who existed in these assemblies were bulwarks for the truth. Where else would you have found it, anyway? You wouldn't have found it anywhere else, would you? So, if we can accept that, but unfortunately, bulwark is not the normal meaning of this word. It's rather straining it to put the word bulwark there, although some do. Now, others say, let us repunctuate it. And we can do this, of course, without interfering with the original, because, as you know probably, there are no punctuation marks in the original Greek. Go to the British Museum. See some of the original manuscripts, which run along without any divisions between the words, let alone punctuation marks. The punctuation marks have been put in by translators. And they may be right, and they may be wrong. So from that standpoint, we could do, and this Mr. Wells did himself, put a full stop after the word Church of the Living God, you see, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the Church of the Living God, full stop. Now, read on. A pillar and ground of the truth and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this is Christ. And so in that respect, you would still make Christ the foundation of the truth. Now, as great an expositor as Bengel did this very thing. But the unfortunate part is with this, that it makes the awkwardness of the Greek construction doesn't lend itself to this explanation. Again, it's putting an unnatural interpretation on what Paul actually wrote. I know some of these difficulties, you know, where we're almost tempted to do these things because we see it's a way out of the difficulty. Well, friends, we must not do it in any sense that puts any strain on the original. We can be sure if we do that, we really haven't got the answer to it. But I feel the answer is this. There is no definite article in the original. It says the pillar and ground of the truth. The Greek hasn't got the word the. It's a pillar and ground of the truth. Now, a building's got to have more than one pillar to stand. Have you ever seen a building with just one pillar or a prop? It's usually got to have four anyway. And what I think Paul is simply saying here, that the one church, the one assembly that existed, not many of them, but just the one, was one of the pillars of the truth, and that's perfectly true, so it was. I think that's all he's saying. He's not saying it's the pillar and there's nothing else. It's one of the pillars of the truth, no definite article. A pillar and literally a prop of the truth. Again, I would say to you, if you doubt that, where would you have gone to for the truth at that time? If it wasn't with those who were standing for it, standing with the Apostle Paul. You couldn't have found it anywhere else. But to say today, with Christendom, as we see it with all its divisions, that it's the ground of the truth, I'm afraid, is we're going very wide of the mark. And no one, surely, who believes the Word of God could ever teach such a thing. So I think we can leave it as it is. And then we come down to this very difficult verse also, verse 16. Now again, some have pointed out, and I think in this they're right, that this was again an original Christian hymn. It's very obvious in the Greek, but not so much in a translation. Without controversy, that's to say by common consent, great is the secret of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now these are lines in the poem. Justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into or in glory. If you read the Revised Version and practically all the modern translations, you will not read God was manifest in the flesh. You will read He who was manifest in the flesh. Of course, there's no doubt that this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was manifest in the flesh. And if anyone says to me, well, what's the difference? Is this important? Yes, because the word God has been removed from the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a plain testimony to the Lord's deity has been taken away. Now, on what basis do they do this? Well, now this can be rather technical because it means going into textual criticism, which is a very technical subject to deal with. But as far as I can explain it simply, some of the older Greek manuscripts on which the Revised Version is based, and practically all modern translations, read He who was. The later manuscripts, many of them, read God was manifest in the flesh. If you could see in the Greek, there's not much difference between He who and God. Very much like it, although it's very different in English. Some may say to me, well, surely the older manuscripts must be right. They're nearer the original apostles. That's the argument, of course, on which these critical editors base their theories. But one thing is certain, that the early fathers quote this verse, and practically all of them quote, God was manifest in the flesh. Now they must have had manuscripts earlier than any that we have got. And to me, that is conclusive. Now that might not be conclusive to some. Why do I insist on this? Well, because look, at the beginning, the ending of this epistle, you've got two doxologies. Both of them stress that God in his essence is not able to be seen. Now let's get this quite clear in our mind. Chapter 1, 1 Timothy, verse 17. Now, unto the King, eternal, invisible. God is spirit, said the Saviour. You can't see a spirit because a spirit hasn't got any shape. He's invisible. Chapter 6. The exhortation, verse 14 to Timothy, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's King of Kings, the only ruler, so on, Lord of Lords, verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach, no note, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, he's invisible. So you've got God invisible in chapter 1, you've got God invisible in chapter 6, and in the middle you've got God visible. God manifest in the flesh. Now this is so obviously right, friends, that I cannot help the feeling that the textus receptus on which the authorized version is based must be true. Here's God, as I say, normally he's invisible, but he's spirit. But who's made him known? But the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He that has seen me, he said, has seen the Father. Christ is God visible. And therefore, I feel that this reading of the Authorized Version is correct. Now, I know this is one of great argument, and this is all I think I can deal with in an exposition like this without being very, very technical, and quite frankly, my scholarship isn't such that I could argue with a lot of textual scholars about this. But I think these facts are such that I myself would say that the Authorized Version is absolutely correct here. God was manifest in the flesh because the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly God. And here he is, the one who took upon himself a human body. He was manifest, made God known, the invisible God. In the centre, you get this brought out in this hymn. Manifest in the flesh. Now, what do these next verses of this hymn mean? They're not easy to expound. Justified in the Spirit. Now, this could read in two ways. Either it's indicated in the Spirit by the resurrection, very much like Romans 1 says. Let's turn back to that for a moment. This good news, says the Apostle, is verse 3, Romans 1, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he was vindicated in that sense by his resurrection. Or, by taking this preposition in as instrumental, it would then make the Holy Spirit the agent, the one who vindicated the crucified Messiah. Now you must weigh over as to which you think more suits the context. If you say, well, this is very difficult, well, some of God's truth is difficult, isn't it? Let's face it. It's not all simple like milk that you can swallow down. Some of these things do need to be carefully weighed over. I just bring these facts before you. God was manifest in the flesh, justified or vindicated in the Spirit, seen of angels. What does that mean? What angels? In what way was Christ seen of angels? First, you've got to decide which angels, because there's two kinds of angels. There are unfallen angels and fallen angels. Now, which is Paul referring to? You say, well, it can't be fallen angels. But Peter has something almost parallel, where he talks about the victory of Calvary going to the spirits in prison, the imprisoned angels, the spirits in prison. Could it mean that they, these defeated foes, these angels, saw the Lord Jesus in resurrection? Well, I don't know enough about the next life to say it couldn't be so. Or, if it's not that, if it's the unfallen angels, the good angels, if I like to put it this way, the sinless angels, in what sense was he seen by them? Paul doesn't explain. Seen by angels. Whether this is to do with the ascension, of course, whether in the ascension, the myriads of angels in glory, because we know there are myriads, as the New Testament tells us that, sees the conqueror return, so to speak, from where he came. Perhaps it's actually meaning that. Now these next two we can understand better, they're complementary. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. The world and Gentiles, of course, balancing. And this, of course, will give us the very sphere of Paul's ministry. I am, he said, at peace with the Gentiles. I have been sent by Christ to the Gentile world. And this is what, of course, he's referring to obviously there. Made known, proclaimed to the Gentiles, that's what Paul had been doing, particularly since Acts 28. Believed on, yes, he saw the fruits of his labor in the assemblies that sprang up. And the last is the climax. Look, no reference to Calvary, no reference to the resurrection, but it must be implied, because he who came and was manifested in the flesh died for our sins, was raised again the third day as part of this gospel which he preached. And then here's the ascension, which is so often left out in evangelical preaching. Now friends, if we leave this out, we're leaving one of the great platforms of truth out. See, some people say you've got to believe that it's Christ dying, Christ risen, Christ coming again. But they've left out Christ ascended. The resurrection brings him out of the grave, utterly essential. But it needs the ascension to take him back to the glory that was his. And it's the ascension that is stressed in the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul. He ascended up far above all heavens, says Ephesians 4, that he might fill all things. You can't have a church associated with the Lord Jesus unless you stress his ascension. It's no good talking about a church seated in Christ in the heavenly places if Christ isn't there. The ascension puts Christ back into those heavenly places, into the very sphere that he had before he left the glory that was his. You remember in the prayer recorded, the most marvelous prayer recorded in the 17th chapter of John, he requests the Father
that he would have the glory that was his before the world was. In other words, he's asking to go back to that position which he had before he emptied himself and came down and took upon himself a human body in order to die and redeem us. So here's the going back then, received up literally in glory. And I believe this is a place, friends, because the Lord has gone somewhere. I may not be able to tell you where. I don't know whether it's down or sideways or up. It's a bit stupid to argue. But he has gone somewhere because he's got a body. He's not a spirit in that sense. There's a spiritual nature which he's got, most certainly. But when he rose from the dead, he had a literal body. He said, look, handle me and see. The spirit hasn't got flesh and bones, as you see me here. Touch me. Thomas, you won't believe. Touch me. And so he's somewhere tonight. He's gone far above principality and power, says Ephesians. He's gone into the highest glory. It's a place called glory. Well, I think this throws a most marvellous light upon the future, the constitution, and the hope of the body of Christ. For it's called elsewhere the holiest of all. It was a place in the tabernacle and the temple where God's glory was, the great Shekinah, the blaze of light, which represented the being and the presence of God, the glory. Now this is what impinges so much upon your hope and mine. Not so much to have a part in the kingdom down here that's going to be established later on, that's wonderful enough, but to be very part of that highest glory in the heavenly places. You can't think of anything higher than that. Now that's where he went back to, and that's where this church is linked with him. Now I know I'm saying a lot, but we have to substantiate this, if we had time, by going to Ephesians and Colossians. We have done this in other studies, but we point this out to you and we say, just test these things out for yourself. Now these were the things that the Christians used to sing about in their hymns. Oh, they really got some real meaty hymns when they first started. Not some of the slight shallow stuff that many of the churches have today. This was the reality. They were singing the truth. They were singing the basis of their faith, or reciting the basis of their faith. We don't know quite sure that they actually sang it, although there are some very early references to singing hymns. And we certainly have a reference in Ephesians to singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Not just reading them, spiritual songs. And of course this is good, because where the work has been done in the heart, we must have that first of course, what more natural that we should want sometimes to express it externally with our voices? I would think so, quite natural, and that's what the Lord is pleased to accept. Whether the standard of our singing is as good as it might be, that's quite another matter. And of course, musicians might have something to say about the way people sing. But you see, the Lord is really looking at the heart, isn't he? He's looking inside. And whether we just keep pitch sometimes or go a little flat, well, I don't think he's minding too much. On the other hand, I've often said this as a musician, I think we should make an attempt to make even our singing as good as possible. I can't see how we advertise truth by singing as badly as we possibly can. I think there'd be enough to put most people off outside. Anyway, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. All they've got something to sing about. This was most, almost certainly, one of the earliest hymns that we have recorded. Now, chapter 4 follows. I shan't have time to be able to go very far with just the very opposite. If Paul has given Timothy the basis of truth, now he's going to warn of satanic travesty. You've just got the opposite. If you've got one who was manifest in the flesh, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have the conditions now put before you, or before Timothy originally, which is going to lead to the mystery of iniquity. And you've got them in two opposites. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of iniquity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you look at that chapter, you'll see that issues in a person too. It's the man of sin. It's Satan's man. Both of these great mysteries or secrets are expressed in a person. One is Christ, the mystery of godliness. The other is the Antichrist, or the beast, or the man of sin, the mystery of iniquity. One will be accepted by those who are God's children, who've been led by the Holy Spirit, put faith into him. The other will be a deceiving spirit that will, as the book of Revelation tells me, deceive the whole world. Oh dear, what a terrible thing this is going to be. He's going to enslave millions. Not a few dozen. Millions of people who will be deceived. Now, this is what Timothy is going to be warned about. Now, he says, the Spirit speaks expressly, distinctly declares. That's to say, there's no doubt about it. He's not speaking in some vague way that you can interpret in all sorts of ways. Distinctly expresses it. That in the latter times, now this is not quite the same phrase as the last days. Some people think they're parallel, but they're not quite the same. One translation puts it in later times. That's to say, times subsequent to Paul's time. Without specifying exactly when it's going to be. At some future time, at later time, this is what's going to happen. And don't forget that Paul had the gift of prophecy. And he could speak infallibly about the future as animated by the Holy Spirit. And he could write about it too, infallibly, as truth. So in the later times, you see, this will have a point then to Timothy. If this is the last days, then it would hardly affect Timothy. Or would it affect the churches to which he was ministering? But if it was something that could happen at some later time, it might touch Timothy. And so Paul's saying, now you've got to be aware of this. You as a leader, Timothy, I've got to watch for this, because this is the way the enemy is going to work to try and upset God's people and the great truth that God has manifest to them. That in the later times, some shall apostatize. Some shall depart from the faith. In what way will they do that? Well, they're giving heed to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons, literally. Well, this is being specific, isn't it? This is what the Spirit distinctly declares will happen at some future time. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience burned, cauterized, seared with a hot iron. And verse 3 tells you what they are going to substitute for the truth. What we have here, one feels, is you've heard me speak, and you've probably read in study books, of this word Gnosticism. Now, we've got the thing developed in a full way in the second century. This was the beginning of it. And you find the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Colossian church, dealing with a similar thing. Something was already happening in that church. And he has to say in chapter 2, warn them about a false holiness. Let's go back for a moment just to see this. Although I see my time is gone, I'm afraid I shall have to put this to our next study. I have exactly 2 minutes left. So, will you pardon me if we don't do it here? We will do it next time. And we've got to give a great attention to this, because I feel that we are now not only in the later times, which Paul is talking about, but we are in the last days, which makes it even more emphatic. And this is the type of thing, friends, that you and I have got to face today. Now, we've got to face up to it. But we thank God that we have his truth, and we have an unchanging Christ that can keep us in God's way. And we need not stray from what he has given us, his precious truth.